Now, returning to Isaiah chapter 50, I don't know if we're going to stay there, because I haven't really, I'm not coming with any sermon, I think, at all, that I'm aware of. But as I'm reading through this section of Isaiah's prophecy, it's a great messianic section. Messianic section doesn't start here, but nonetheless, this is a great messianic section. The speaker in this chapter and in the following, for the most part, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's very obvious when you look down in Isaiah 50, verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheek to them that took off the hair and did not my face from shame and spit it. That's a messianic prophecy. The speaker there is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's important for us to recognize. And I looked at this 50th chapter and saw it as it were, the doorway into what follows. It's a great encouragement and a great blessing for the people of God. Now, one thing any preacher knows, and I think we know it and we're that dumb and stupid that we overlook it. And I'm talking about preachers now, not the people. We are dumb and thick, and we sometimes miss it. But every preacher knows that every time, doesn't matter what part of the world he's preaching in, doesn't matter at all what the kind of congregation he's preaching to, he's preaching to Christians, and he's dealing with matters that encourage and comfort. There's always people who are going to be richly blessed. The preacher may preach pathetically, but the Lord will use that, because we live in a hurting world. And if you could see beyond the faces tonight and see the hearts of even this congregation, I think you would see one person after another and have come to the house of prayer tonight hurting and struggling and battling. The world doesn't know much about it. Perhaps even the nearest and dearest don't know much about it. But they're really going through a tough time and deep waters. We say, that's one subject. Doesn't matter when a preacher preaches on it, there's always going to be a large response. You may remember the last Sunday I preached here before I went away to Northern Ireland. I preached on a text that has caused, I got a lot of ribbing about it in Northern Ireland. Everywhere I went, I was getting this brought up in a jocular fashion. And that was that the Lord said, I will arise to your joy, arise for your joy. And I remember telling you that the outline I was preaching, Mr. Wagner laughed when I told him the outline of the sermon that I was going to preach. Because he said, you're going to need an awful lot of imagination to do anything with that. Well, anybody who knows me knows that whatever talent I have, imagination is not one. I have not a good imagination. I have as little imagination than I have art or poetry, and that's saying something. So I couldn't really get imagination, but to me it was so simple. The Lord says, I will arise for your joy. And the outline simply was, he always has. He still does. And he will yet arise for our joy. Now, I have to be honest. When I finished preaching, I mean, if I never preached that message again, if the Lord never burned me to preach it again, I wouldn't work. Because from a preacher's point of view, pathetic would be about four steps above where I was to preaching it that day. And yet, the reality is that of all the words that I preached in recent months, more people, personally, felt touched by that than any other. Nothing to do with preaching. It's just people are hurting. They need encouragement. Isaiah 50 and what followed in chapter 51 not of course way beyond that, are following through on the beginning of the second section of Isaiah, which starts, if you remember, chapter 40, with the great words, comfort ye my people. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem. Now this is still part of that same theme, and Isaiah 50, and what follows, is particularly setting out to be a word of comfort and a word of encouragement. I want us to look at the beginning of chapter 50 of Isaiah and then at the end of it. And you'll see that the beginning starts with a rebuke and goes on into a comfort. The last verses, chapter 10 and 11, start with a comfort and end with a rebuke. So you've got these two things interacting. He says, thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke, I dry up the sea, I make the rivers a wilderness, their fish stinketh because there is no water, and dieth for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth my ear to hear as the learned. Now in this opening section, the Lord Jesus Christ is addressing a very familiar situation among his people. Now, let me just clear the text right away. There is no way that anybody can honestly read these sections of Isaiah without realizing that the final fulfillment is yet future. This is speaking of a restoration of Jerusalem. Well, and I'm not going to go through the references because it's not to my purpose tonight, but it's speaking of a restoration of Jerusalem as Jerusalem, not as the church, but as Jerusalem. And it's speaking of a restoration that will never be undone. It's speaking of a freedom from enemies that will never be overthrown, when no enemy will ever again be able to tread under the holy city. So there is something here that is yet to be fulfilled. In other words, the final reach of the prophecy here has to do with eschatology. But remember this, that the great spiritual principles are true in every era. The prophecies of things future are meant to have a message for the things present and for the people present. It would be a sad day, and of course this is one of the great mistakes people make with prophecy, to make it into a spiritual horoscope, where all you're trying to do is understand what's down the road. Whereas the main thrust of the prophecy is that we start applying it today. So while this is written about Jerusalem, by extension it is true of all the people of God. And the situation that the Lord Jesus is here addressing is a very common one. The people are lamenting the awful condition of the Word of God. They're lamenting what has happened in the Jerusalem of God. They're lamenting how the enemy has come in. In the case of Jerusalem in the Old Testament, they have seen the Assyrians walk in and take over the northern kingdom. And they've seen Israel wiped out as a nation. They've seen heathens brought in and planted in the Holy Land. We're still living today with many of the results of that. Then they saw the armies of Sennacherib coming into Judea. They saw some of the cities fall before him. They heard the threatenings of Rabshakeh as he came against Jerusalem. And even though the Lord drove them back, they heard the prophecy of Isaiah concerning a greater and more terrible enemy in the Babylonians who would come and overrun the country and lead the people into captivity. So the people were lamenting. What a mess we're in. And then the question was coming up, why would the Lord allow this? Why would God allow heathens to come into the land of Israel, the northern part of the kingdom? Why would God allow Babylonians to overrun this fair country of Judah and the holy city, the city of our solemnities, as the Jews call it? Why would he do that? Has God divorced his people? Has God forgotten his people? Then they thought about all the things that God had once done for his people, and the thought then had to be, are these things real? Were they ever true? Were they only myths? Are they only little stories to encourage us? But if they're real, why on earth are they not happening today? What has happened that God is not at work among his people? What has happened that God is not doing something in our day, the like of which we read concerning other days? The Lord Jesus addressed them. But he says, have I divorced Jerusalem, your mother? Have I divorced her? Bring out the bill of divorce. If I have ever written divorce, if I have ever sued for divorce, if I have ever sought to overthrow the holy city of Judah, bring out the tokens of it. Of course they couldn't do it. If I am the one who has sold you, bring out the proof of that. No, he says, the trouble is, it's your iniquities that have caused the alienation of Israel. It's your iniquity that has sold you your own transgressions, has sold you for nothing. In other words, while Christians, and I bring it right into a modern setting, while Christians may sound holy in lamenting what's happening in the work of God, why are we not seeing things done in the work of God? Why are we not experiencing blessing in the work of God? Why is it that everything good and great is always in the past? Why is it in biblical history or in church history, but we're not seeing it in our day? What is God doing, or why is he not doing it? While Christians may sound very holy and very interested in talking like that, the Lord gives us the same answer. I haven't divorced the church. I haven't put a blessing in the means of grace. I haven't sold my people into bondage. And he puts his hand on it. Why is it, wherefore, when I came, was there no man? Why is that? You see what he says, that I did come. I did come, but there was no man. I called, but there was none to answer. Now he's putting his finger in the real trouble. That's where we stand today. Now, again, let there be no misunderstanding. I believe in an absolutely sovereign God. And I know that God is in control of how many people he saves in any given day, week, month, year, or century. That's his prerogative. But I also know that God has made promises regarding his people, the blessing of his people. He has promised that they will be fed in the time of famine. He has promised that they will be strong when all around them are weak. The young man shall grow weary, as we read at the end of Isaiah chapter 40, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They mount up with wings as eagles. They run and not be weary. They walk and not faint. That's the promise of God. And we don't experience it. The Lord Jesus said, don't be blaming God. You're in a mess. Don't be blaming God. And I have to, as I pray over this passage, I have to apply it to myself. Let the Lord come. I was a new man. Let's bring it down to you. I'm going to ask it of you, but remember, I'm speaking to me first. Why, when Jesus called, do you not answer? Has he called you to prayer? Have you answered? And he called you to commitment and dedication. Has he called you to a particular service? Have you answered?
Now let's be very, very, very honest. It's easy to sit bitterly, greatly. Why would God allow this? Why would God not do that? Why does it work? Why? All the time. Lord may use affliction, he may use troubles, he may use trials, he may use your enemies, he may use finances, he may use family, he may use anything. Drive us to our knees. Drive us to our knees. So that we come, when he comes, we will rise to meet him. When he calls, we will answer. But the Savior goes immediately to a comfort. Why would we not rise up when the Lord comes? Why would we not immediately respond to his call? He says, is my hand shortened as all that it cannot redeem? Have I no power to deliver? And he was all prepared and then for what he did in Egypt. This is interesting because you learn from Isaiah 50, the one who performed those many miracles in Egypt called Jehovah in the book of Exodus is actually the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who did it. He said, listen, I did it then and I have the power to do it today. Now he speaks as the Son of Man. Verse 4, one of the most beautiful statements in the mouth of Messiah in any of the Old Testament prophecies. The Lord God have given me the tongue of the learned. Let me stop there. Does that not sound a very strange way of talking to the Son of God, Christ himself? He said, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned. That's why I say it's the Son of Man. It's Christ Jesus, the man speaking. He's speaking in his humanity. Remember what Luke tells us, that he grew in wisdom. He grew in knowledge. As God, he knew everything. But as a human, I believe that as a child, he studied the scriptures. He memorized the scriptures. If you want to know how much he memorized them, you should take your New Testament sometime and just see that almost every time the Lord Jesus Christ opened his mouth, he was bringing forth scripture from the Old Testament. Every thought, every word of Christ was impregnated with the scriptures. Here's what he says. He's given me the tongue of the learned. That is the comfort. I should know how to speak a word in season. And those here. I must confess, when I came on my knees before the Lord with that passage, I was feeling very, very, very weary. Weary mind, weary soul. But listen, Jesus knows the word I need to hear. Not only does he know the word you need to hear, but he has that word to speak to you. It's the wonderful thing about the Bible. It's the wonderful thing about a message even when the Lord's in it. When you think even of 50 people in a meeting, and I am of course with hundreds, but you think even if there's only 50 people in a meeting, what chance have I, or what chance has any other preacher, of being able to come up with a message that's going to speak to men and women, young and old, people who are in joyful times, people who are in sad times, people who are in good health, people who are in bad health, and out of the same word, give everybody something. There's no man can do that, but the Lord can. The Lord can do it. If you come to God's house tonight, you're weary. The Lord has a word for you.
know exactly how he's going to apply that word to you. But I can tell you that the word, however he applies it, is ultimately the seal of everything we are to come. Number one, back to what we read, he says, I'm the one who redeemed. I'm the one who defeated the enemy. I am still the one who clothed the heavens with blackness and made sackcloth their covering. I am still the one who moved with mighty power, riding across the heavens in the help of thy people. I am still the Redeemer. And then he goes on in the verses that follow to speak of his suffering and love for his church. Men and women, let me tell you this. If you're here, you're weary. The Lord Jesus calls you to himself. If you're suffering, he wants you to his son. And you know, when you look at the suffering scene, your sufferings will evaporate. When you see the suffering scene, there is something in the sight of Christ that lifts the soul right to the heights of God. He's a word for you tonight. At the end of the chapter, he continues that word. Perhaps that's the word for me to you. Remember this time the order reversed. He started off by rebuking them and then comfort. Now he starts with comfort in the end of rebuke. But he says, who is among you that feareth the Lord? I'm sure many of us know this. Isaiah 50 verse 10 on my heart. If it's not a verse that you have already memorized, I would urge you to do so. Learn the book, chapter, and verse, and memorize it. It is one of the great texts of Scripture that every Christian should be able to bring out, lay before the Lord, and pray through the time of trouble. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that is Christ's voice, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Man, if ever you had a text that blew to smithereens the lies of the charismatic movement, there you have one. According to them, if you're living right, you're going to always be in joy and peace and prosperity and happiness, and you'll be walking 6 miles above the air. You're there once you're doing right. And if things are not going right, if there's sickness, sometimes you're that dumb if there's something falls off a mantle piece or something smashes the smithereens to the ground, then you're out of fellowship with God. You're in sin. What a nonsense, of course. Does more harm to suffering Christians. When you understand this, it's possible to be saved. It's possible to fear, that the word fear there takes in the whole issue of genuine worship. Worship the Lord. It's possible to be living in deliberate obedience, full-hearted obedience to the voice of the Savior, and yet you're going through a period of darkness. I'm sure every Christian here has found that. You've been in a time, and you try to pray, and it's hard to pray. Words don't come, the thoughts get jumbled. And you wonder, how can I go on like this? What's happening? You're in darkness. Your circumstances are all awry. Nothing seems to be going right. Everything you try seems to turn into some sort of disaster. Sure, you've all had days like that. I started with one this morning. I said to the man, I should go back to bed, wipe out this day, and start all over again. This is not my day. You've all had days like that. Well, that's just, you know, a small thing, but there are people who go through day after day, week after week, and there is a horror of the darkness on them. And that's the time when Job's comforters always come up. And you'll get the greatest load of nonsense talk to people, and it'll be solemnly told them as if it were God's truth. And for the most part, it's the greatest load of rubbish. Here's what you do. Here's the comfort. Let him trust in the name of the Lord. Let him stay upon his God. There's a great Spring Baptist preacher in England by the name of J.C. Philpott. And he preached a mighty sermon in this text, and he called it the heir of heaven, walking in darkness. Verse 11 is the heir of hell, walking in light. That seems to be a contradiction, does it not? It certainly is a trial of faith. But the heirs of heaven should in some time be walking in darkness. What do you do? What do you do? The answer is trust in the name of the Lord. You remember, the name of the Lord is a strong power. The righteous runneth into it and is sleeping. Remember, the name of the Lord is the entirety of the character and the person and the perfections of our God. It is what He is. The name of the Lord. That's Jehovah. That's the God of the covenant. That's the great I Am. That's the unchangeable one. That's the one who, at the beginning of this chapter, says, I have not divorced my people. Who is among you in the fear of the Lord? Remember the promise of the ninth Psalm, that God hath not forsaken them that fear Him. And no matter how much the devil tells you, God has given you up, and God has forgotten about you, and God has divorced you, and God is doing this, and God is doing the other thing. Remember the word of the Lord. He is our comfort. His name is the same. His covenant is the same. His promise is the same. His love is the same. He's the one who suffers for us. He's the one who has the power to deliver us and redeem us out of all our trouble. Therefore, trust in the name of the Lord and stay on the God. Let Him be your support. When you can't drum up feelings, don't be kind. Stay on God. The more He fills your heart and the more He fills your mind, the more encouraged you will become. One thing you ought not to do, and this is reviewed, verse 11, behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves of white with sparks. Now he's talking about those who do not fear the Lord. They do not obey the voice of the servant. They have an answer to darkness. See, the worldly man always has an answer to darkness. Strike a match. That's his answer. Make your own light. Make your own fire. The Lord says, walk in the light of your fire, and the sparks that you have kindled, this shall you have of my hand, you will light in the sun. That's it. Here is His word to us. I trust tonight that you did. I didn't know what I was going to say in this, but I won't let it go. So, I wonder if I would get to chapter 51. Obviously, I'm not going to get to it. Doesn't take you to be a Bible student or a homiletical genius when you go through it to see chapter 51, verse 1 says, hearken to me. Verse 4 says, hearken unto me. Verse 7 says, hearken unto me. I'm just giving you a word of comfort, he says. Now listen to me. Hearken. Ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. There's a word for every person who's here today. There's a word of comfort for you. You're here to seek God tonight. I'm not going to try and expound the opening verses of Isaiah chapter 54. But the Lord says, you look back for a lot. I drew you out of the pit that I took you out of. In other words, look back and see what I have done for you. Then look away further back and see what I did for Abraham. And the promise is, verse 3, the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord,
joy and gladness will be found therein. Thanks be to the Lord's Son. Is that not a promise for us to take before God? Is that not a word that as a church we can lift up before the Lord? Lord, comfort Zion. Lord, come and comfort your church. Comfort these waste places. We know that our churches, I've asked you to pray specifically for our churches. They are not only in waste places, but many a church itself seems to be wasting away. There is a constant battle. There's a battle in every church in these days with the wilderness and the waste places of acres of empty pews. That's a battle for every church. There is an answer that many people jump to, and they can fill the pews. We could do the same. You turn a church into a circus, the circus crowd will come to see the circus. You turn it into a rock concert, the rock concert crowd will come down to the rock concert. But so what? Does it matter whether they go to hell from a church service or a circus down in the, whatever it is, the municipal auditorium or whatever it is down there, Bible Center? Does it matter? Not at all. That's Isaiah 50:11. That's kindling a fire. That's compassing yourself about with sparks. God says, you'll have this in my hand, you'll lie down in sorrow. But that's not the answer. The answer is to take God's promise that He made the waste places like Eden. That He turned this desert into a garden of the Lord. Can He do it here briefly? Can He do it in this church? Can He do it up in Allentown? Can He do it in Phoenix? Can He do it in Columbia? Orlando, Alabama, can He go around all our churches and turn the waste places into an Eden in the garden of the Lord? Yes, He can. But that's very impressive. Can He do it in your home? How many of Christian homes? Waste places. Many of our homes tonight are wildernesses. How many of you are raising children in the wilderness? Never forget that when Israel raised their children in the wilderness, they buried many of them. God can turn the wilderness of a lost life experience. He can turn the wilderness of a broken heart and a wayward life. He can turn the wilderness of lost hopes into the garden of the Lord. He can make your heart and your home and this church an Eden. I believe that. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't preach at all. What's the use? If God can't do mighty works of grace for His own people, can't do them or won't do them for you and me, why on earth would I bother going anywhere else to preach? But to get back to the beginning of chapter 15, if He's not doing it, don't blame the Lord. He's willing to do that for you and for me tonight. He's willing to do it for your home, my home. He's willing to do it for this church and for all our churches. Our God is able and our God is willing. Hearken unto me, and then comes comfort. Verse 4, hearken unto me, give ear to me, you're my nation. And He promises, I'm going to rise up to judge those who are against you. My righteousness is near. My salvation, my deliverance has gone forth. Verse 7, hearken unto me. The people in whose heart is my law, hearken unto me. The beautiful thing is when He says, listen to me. Do you know what you hear Him saying? Oh, that we could hear this tonight. I must confess that most preachers I've heard preaching this passage never link the things. But He says, listen to me. And if you listen to me, do you know what you hear Him saying? Verse 9, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Christ is calling for the mighty
making bare of the arm of the Lord and the part of God for the good of his people. He says to his people, people, listen to me, hearken to me. And when you're tuned in to the voice of the Lord Jesus, you hear him pleading your cause. And the devil told you he'd forgotten about you. The devil told you he'd given you up. The devil told you there was no hope for you. The devil says it's all up for the church. No, 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 no. Oh, we tune in to the voice of the Lord, and the first thing you hear is he's pleading your cause. And he's saying, awake, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the ancient days, the generations of old. Oh, that we may hear him say it tonight. Oh, that our hearts may be drawn out after him. We're going to get down to prayer. As I said at the beginning, I had little idea. I knew I'd read these chapters and I enjoyed them for myself, but I had no idea where we'd be going. I take it then, quite simply, as of the Lord. And I ask you to take it the same way. I preach this message to me first and foremost. I have been through this on my knees before God without thought so much of you as thought of me and thought of my need. I trust that the Lord will bless it equally to your heart and to your need. We need the word of comfort. Perhaps tonight you even need the word of rebuke. But again, I end where I started. The beauty of the Savior. When he needs to rebuke us, oh, he does so, very honestly. But he immediately comes to comfort us and draw us out after him. Will you rise to the coming of Christ in our midst tonight? Will you respond to the calling of Christ in our midst tonight? Tonight, will you respond, Lord, cleanse me, comfort me, bless me, fill me, use me. I stay upon my God. I'm resting in your name. Lord, come. Arise. Awaken your arm. Plead our cause. And turn my life, my home, my church into the very garden of the Lord. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. May he enable us to take him at his word. Let it not be said. Oh, may God forbid. Let it not be said. Wherefore, when I called, was there none to answer? Why, when I called, why that Wednesday night when I spoke, would you not respond? Let that not be said. We may not know all that's involved in what to say. If you can pray nothing more tonight than, Lord, speak to me, and I'm ready for anything you say. Just make this wilderness like a garden of Eden. Then you've said enough. The Lord will hear your cry.